Father, thank you for the word of God, Lord. My Lord, I'm just so impressed upon verse by verse how amazing it is. How you have laid out the word of God in such an order, Lord, as to make complete sense. Given us your plan of the end from the beginning. Father, I hope and pray that we take your word seriously. Father, please help me to speak to your people. But only you could change hearts. I pray that what is going to happen in the future would impress upon us in such a way the obligation we have to live lives in a certain way according to the Holy Scriptures. So, Father, touch us this morning as we go through your word, that you would receive the glory, that you would receive the honor. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So far in chapter 14, in verses 1 through 5, we discussed the Lamb, the 144,000, and then Mount Zion. And then in verses 6 to 11, John introduced three of the six angels in the rest of the chapter. Three appear before Christ returns, that's verses 6, 8, and 9. And three appears after his return, which is verses 15, 17, and 18. Now, the first three angels do not bring judgment. Here's just a brief picture you've already seen of the three angels spreading their message. You see, instead of speaking of judgment, they brought very important messages from God to all the inhabitants of the earth concerning the end of the age, which was rapidly approaching. Three messages designed by God to bring them to a place of repentance and godly sorrow that would lead to salvation. The first message was the gospel in verse 6. John said, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people." And that period of time in this world will be the greatest effort by God for evangelization. Between the 144,000 Jews sealed and protected by God to spread the gospel, the two witnesses who day and night for 3.5 years spread the gospel, and then God's angel flying through the heaven to spread the gospel, the greatest effort of evangelization in the history of man. And yet we know the sad results, that most will reject the invitation to come to the Lord. The second message was the fall of Babylon, verse 8. "And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality.'" Have you ever seen the worldwide immorality that has taken place now? I never would have believed it if I wasn't living in this time. And it's going to get worse. I don't know how, but it's going to get worse. The third message was a warning regarding the mark of the beast, verses 9 and 10a. "Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God.'" Well, now as we continue in chapter 14, John speaks of the assurance of the saints. It's like a breath of fresh air. After focusing on the terrible judgments that are about to take place on man, John comes along with God's promise. Not only God's promise of punishment for the wicked, but this is an encouragement for the believers of that time to stand firm to the end, to endure. And there's two different aspects of this assurance that apply to the saints. First is the guarantee. The guarantee. Verse 12, 14:12. John writes down, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. That word perseverance carries the idea of enduring, standing firm, holding your ground, not compromising, not giving in, making the right choices. And this verse applies specifically to the believers of the tribulation period who in their stand refuse to worship the beast. They are encouraged by God to remain firm and endure, to be faithful to God's commands and to Jesus Christ, his Son, despite the hardships and threats from the Antichrist. Many of them, because of their commitment to Jesus Christ, will die. I pray we don't take this lightly. And you know why I say that? Is because we in this country have been blessed with freedom of religion, freedom of speech, although it's getting carried away. But what do we know of persecution? Think about that. Please, think about that. To be baptized for the Lord could mean your life. Churches will close. And yet people are going to come to Jesus Christ knowing it could kill them. And the reason they're going to do it is because they were truly changed and transformed by the Holy Spirit upon acceptance of Jesus Christ. It wasn't easy, church. It's not a game. When you know that you say, I follow Christ, you could die. You're not going to play church. You're not going to play games. You're not going to care about what color is the carpet, what color is the paint. Things like that don't mean anything because the focus and priority is on Jesus Christ. We don't understand that. I believe that. We do not understand that. We have it too easy in America. It's not going to be that way then. Think about that. Pray that God would just open up our minds to understand what a commitment to Jesus Christ means. What these folks in these days that have not come yet are going to go through to remain faithful to the Word of God. You know, believers today, honestly, the statistics show they don't even read the Word of God. What would happen if this kind of persecution immediately came across the church in America today? How many seats would be empty? If people can't even read the Word of God regularly, how? Please tell me, how could they stand firm in their faith? See? We can't imagine what they're going to go through. When speaking of the end times, Jesus said this in Luke 21:19. He said, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. In that context, in Luke, you see, it's not a works-oriented salvation. He's not talking about that, and neither is John here. If you read the context of Luke 21, you'll see that God is in control of the believer's life. That alone should be an encouragement. That alone makes me feel good, that God is ultimately in control of my life. Even though I do stupid things, I make mistakes, because of my love for him, he gets me back on course. That should make everyone feel good. He said in verse 18 of chapter 21, he said, not a hair of your head shall perish. And Jesus was not talking about physical life. He was talking about spiritual life, because that is what counts. Not what happens here for this short period of time. Think of eternity. Not a hair on your head shall perish. He's speaking about eternal life, spiritual things, not physical things, because in verse 16 of that context, he said, some of you will die. So he wasn't talking about life here. He was talking about life after here. My goodness, I wish more people would think, what happens when I die? I love that at funerals. That's the greatest part of a funeral. Is people are focused not so much on this life, but I'm going to die someday, and then what? And then what? This is the time to think about things like that while we're still living and breathing. And so we come to understand that standing firm to gain life does not mean earning salvation. Instead, it is the mark. It is the mark of those who are truly saved. And yes, assurance of salvation means a lot. It will help, especially in times of persecution. I cannot tell you how many so-called believers I have spoken to in my 40 years of ministry who couldn't say for sure whether or not they were going to heaven. Do you believe you're going to heaven? Do you have that assurance? You see, because that assurance is the whole difference. God was assuring them that the threats and the torment that they will endure under the beast for these next 3.5 years, the last part of the tribulation, would be nothing, nothing when compared to what his angel warned the world of in Revelation 14, 9 through 11. Let me read this again. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone. Verse 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. So suffering for 3.5 years under this beast would be nothing when compared to the eternal fire and brimstone in the judgments of God. Understanding this would help us to understand what Jesus meant when he said in Mark 8:36, he said, "And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your soul?" I wish that was a thought more and more for Christians today. What good is all of this if my soul goes to hell? Look at the houses. Look at the cars. Look at that bank account. I've been saving for years. Wow, I've amassed all of this stuff. What good is it? When you die, you don't take it with you. You remember the parable Jesus spoke about, the rich man who kept building bigger barns, and he said, "Fool, this very night your soul is required of you." And sometimes believers fall into that trap and pay more attention to these things and work for themselves here. I'm going to speak more about that in a minute. And yet, the most important part, what we're here for, is to prepare for eternity. And that isn't even given a second thought. I harp upon you with this because I believe it so strongly. So strongly. We need to think about what's going to happen when I face Jesus. Scripture says enough that there will be rewards given or rewards not given, that what we do in the future, what happens to us in eternity, as far as serving and working with God, is dependent upon what we do here. I pray that that is burned into our minds and hearts. We're not here for us.
We're here for the glory of God. That's the word of God. It says that. Isaiah, I think it's 43:7. We're created for God's glory. And yet we live often as though it's my glory that counts. All these warnings God gives are for a purpose. I want you to note John's words in verse 12. He said, saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And again, John is not speaking of a works-oriented salvation. He's speaking of those who are truly saved by faith, who truly love the Lord Jesus. 1 John 5:3. You see, the standing firm, the loving Jesus, that's not the means to salvation, it's the result of salvation. When your heart has been changed, when you've truly been transformed, by golly, something has to happen in the life. We're a new creature. Could we recognize the new creature? Do we despise the old man? Do we desire to live for God? Or do we stay on an even keel? That's what this is talking about. And what God's saying is, if you are truly saved, I'm there with you. 1 John 5:3. Same penman who wrote the book of Revelation said, loving God means keeping his commandments. Do you hear that? Loving God means keeping his commandments. What did Jesus say when he walked the earth? If you love me, obey me. Now you please tell me, if people are not even reading the Bible, how does this carry out? I'm a simple guy. I really am. I'm a simple guy. Explain that to me. Because God speaks to you through his word. So if you don't read his word, he's not speaking to you. Somebody's speaking to you, but it's not God. It's certainly maybe the Holy Spirit from time to time trying to bring some form of conviction. I don't mean you. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not accusing anybody here of anything, but I have to speak of you and just to make sense. I'm talking about the Christian community. The church is sick. There's more heresy in the church than outside the church. There's so much confusion. People no longer know right from wrong. And more articles are coming out about the, how do I even say it? The Word of God is not relevant for today from letters that were written 2,000 years ago. The hipster movement. Bible study in bars. Let's just do whatever we want, but just put the label Jesus on it and we justify it. And meanwhile, there's really no change of life. There's no holiness. Holiness is becoming a dirty word. Holiness? Sin? Please don't burden me with the facts. I just want to live my life as I could, and Jesus saying, no, if you really love me, you're going to live your life as I say you should. You see, that's what means to follow the commands of God. And then he said, and his commands are not burdensome. That means what? It's not difficult. Why is it not difficult? Because the Holy Spirit indwells you and changed you so that you see things God's way instead of your old way. And then you come to realize that his commands are not burdensome. As a matter of fact, when you have a hunger for God and a hunger for his word, you will have joy in God's commands. You will have joy when you serve him and work for him. If one truly loves Jesus, he will keep his commandments. Jesus said in John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. So scripture is clear. Both faith without works and works without faith are dead.
A living faith is an obedient and enduring faith that will reap eternal rewards. The word keep. In saints who keep is a present tense participle. It means a continual keeping of the commandments. Don't think it means, oh, well, I did something for God Sunday or Monday or Wednesday. It means continually. It's speaking of a lifestyle. A lifestyle. A lifestyle. That's why sometimes I don't like programs. I don't like an evangelism program because I've been in them. I've been in more programs than I could shake a stick at. And we shouldn't just want to go out and witness to somebody on a particular night of the week. That's what you do when you're in a program. You see? But when it becomes a way of life, because that's what the scriptures are talking about, a new way of life, then you will be willing to share with anyone God brings across your path. I'm not talking about going out there knocking on doors and handing out leaflets. I'm talking about just being a light wherever you are. Just being a light wherever you are, and if God brings somebody to you to have the wisdom and discernment to know, God wants me to say something. Say something. That's the difference. You see, this is what the text is talking about. The authority for the word and their love for Jesus Christ is what is going to keep them standing firm. That's the highest priority for them of that period. But what about now? What about us? Is the application for us? Of course it is. What Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew will have a special relevance, a special meaning and importance to the people of that time when he said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The word hell in that verse is Gehenna. Gehenna. It speaks of a fire that never went out, and it fits verse 10, which talks about fire and brimstone. The people of that time will have a choice. They're going to be faced with a choice. Deny the beast and suffer and perhaps die for it, or join him to make life easier for yourself and then suffer the eternal fire with him. That's the choice. We have choices today too, don't we? I'm going to serve God with all my heart and soul, or I'm going to stand on the middle of the line, 1 foot on each side. I want the best out of the world. Give me all the blessings of heaven, but it don't work that way. Joshua made a choice. As for this day, me and my household, Daniel made a choice. I will not defile myself. God calls upon all of us to make choices. What choices are we making? Dr. John MacArthur said this of this verse. He said the phrase, the perseverance of the saints introduces one of the most important doctrines in Scripture. It expresses the truth that all those whom God has elected, called, and justified will never lose their faith, but will persevere in it until death. That reality provides assurance, hope, and joy to every true believer in Jesus Christ and brings an end to fear and doubt. It also reveals that believers' deaths are blessed because death ushers them into the glories of heaven. Some refer to them as the doctrine of eternal security. Others dub it the once saved, always saved teaching. While those definitions are accurate, they do not express this truth as clearly as the biblical phrase, the perseverance of the saints. That statement emphasizes the reality that God keeps his own saints by sustaining their faith to the very end, no matter what occurs. True saving faith
is in its very nature is eternal and cannot be lost or destroyed.
You know, I could understand what he said better now than I did when I first was saved, because when I was first saved, I would hear like voices saying, "You don't believe that stuff, do you? You're not really going to heaven, do you? You wretched person, look at that sin." Praise you, Lord Jesus, that I know that no matter what mistakes I make, and I make plenty. Folks, I make plenty. I wish I could go back and change them. I've made mistakes here. I've made mistakes with my family. I make mistakes all the time. All the time. And I'm sorry. But I'm saved. Not because of me. If it was up to me, I'd never have a chance of getting anywhere near heaven or Jesus Christ. I'd be right in hell. But because of His mercy, His grace, His blood washed me clean. When the Father looks at me, you know, we're all worried about our appearance, right? Anybody stand in the mirror this morning? Want to see how you look? When the Father sees me, you know what He's going to see? He's not going to see me. Fuzzy hair. Look at your stomach. You can't even bend. You know what He's going to see? He's going to see the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, in me. He's not going to see any of my sins. You know why? They're covered by the blood. That's my assurance. It's my hope. But that doesn't give me a license to go out and sin, you see. What it should create is a feeling of thankfulness. Thankfulness. You did this for me, Jesus. How now shall I honor you? See, this is the hard stuff, right? You want the easy stuff. Oh, everything is so wonderful. Thank you for coming to church today. Go home. Everything is fine. Don't worry about sin. We won't talk about it. I don't want you to be upset. But come back next week. Is that what you want? You're not going to get that here. You're going to be challenged. And I believe Pastor Caleb will challenge you as well. You need that. We need that. We can't let our guards down for a minute, because the enemy is smarter. He sees the chink in the armor and he goes right for that weak spot, and he'll nail you. If you're not on your guard, if you're not using discernment, if you're not wearing the armor of God, if you're not reading the Word of God, that's our strength. The second aspect of the assurance is, one is the guarantee, the second is the blessings. Verse 13, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labor, for their deeds follow with them." Ho, ho. Now we're getting tough. Here John calls attention to the blessings, to the blessedness of the faithful saints who die in the last half of the tribulation. This is the second of seven blessings in the book of Revelation. The reason this is stressed is there was never a period of such intense persecution. There never was, nor there never will be, like the period of persecution that they're going to go through during that seven-year tribulation period, and especially the second half. That's when the beast intensifies his worldwide oppression and evil, demanding to be worshipped as God. Now, however, this truth of blessedness for those who die in the Lord, the application is for believers of all ages. God's promise is so important that it was conveyed to John by what? A voice from heaven commanding him to write it down. Write it down. In addition to the seven commands in the letters to the seven churches, John is specifically commanded to write 12 times in this book. 12 times. Why? I thought about that. Why? Why is he specifically commanded to write? And that's because the message God has for the world is so important that he's stressing that through his command to John. Write this down. You hear me say sometimes, underline this, right? What do I mean? This is important.
When God's saying, write this down, he's saying, this is important. Pay attention. Pay attention. Pay attention. The voice from heaven that pronounced this blessing is not identified, but now comes an affirmation of that promise from none other than who? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Except for the seven messages to the seven churches, this is only the first of two times that the Holy Spirit actually speaks in the book of Revelation. The second is in chapter 22 and has to do with a gospel invitation. The Spirit's message is important so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them, is both an encouragement and a warning. Although this was specifically written to a certain group of people in a certain time, the application is for all of us, as we know through the rest of Scripture. You see, once this life is over, whether at death or the rapture, our earthly labors are over, but then our heavenly service just begins. And that will never end. John later would write of life in the new city Jerusalem in 22:3 when he said they will no longer be any curse. That means the curse on the creation because of sin. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will what? Will serve him. We're going to serve God for all eternity. So we know our labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul wrote, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because that you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The work that we do here, as you've heard me say time and time again, will determine our service there. That is exactly what Jesus spoke of in one of his parables. He said this in Matthew 25:21. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. By the same token, though, those who work for themselves here will be barren there. 1 Corinthians 3:13-15. But on judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. That's on my mind an awful lot. Maybe it's because I'm getting older. And, you know, I'm a realist. I'm getting older, not younger. I'm getting closer to the time that I may die. I don't know when that's going to happen. And I'm leaving a ministry that I love. And my biggest concern is, how am I going to serve God in a capacity that fits the gifts he gave me? See, that's what's on my mind more than anything else. I'm not retiring. I'm just changing. You don't retire if you're a Christian. You serve God. As a matter of fact, if you're retired, you have more time to serve God. That's what I want to do. You know, like Paul said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. That was the ministry God gave him, and it was his top priority in his life. That's what I want. I want my priority, and I know Elena feels the same way. We want to serve with the gifts God has given us. I keep impressing this upon you because I want you to feel the same way. Sally, you're young. Hannah, you're young. Chloe. Sophie. Brad. Adam. You got your whole life ahead of you until the Lord comes. I don't think you're going to live to an old age, honestly. I think the rapture's going to come first. But what are you going to do while you're here? What is the priority? Sophie, you're getting married. Wonderful. But that's not it in life. You guys should be thinking of how we're going to glorify God through our marriage. I wish more people in marriage would do that. There'd be less divorces. What am I going to do? How am I going to serve God? I'm going to face Him. You are going to face Him. You are going to face Him. If you're truly saved, you're going to face Him. Not to give an account of your sin. That's taken care of. You're going to face Him, and He's going to want to know, what have you done with the gifts I gave you, with the miracles I was ready to do on your behalf? Do you believe that? Do you believe God is doing miracles on your behalf? I've done that. I could name dozens of miracles God has done in my life, all because Elaine and I just said, okay, God, what do you want us to do? When you come to that place in your life, you'll go where God wants. You may not like it sometimes. You may not like the things God has, but you learn to love them when you realize this is what God wants for you. If you haven't come to that place, pray that you do. And that only happens when He is number one in your life, when He is your priority. My God, what did the angel just say? What did the Holy Spirit say? Your works will follow you. You're going to have to give an account of what you did or didn't do. This is God's word. This is not me. This is not my idea. This is straight from the scripture. Then comes the angel's message of the harvest, the grain harvest in particular. This passage pictures the final harvest of divine wrath in two settings that happen to be agricultural. The grain harvest, verses 14 to 16, and then the grape harvest from 17 through 20. Now, it's possible John recorded this in two different ways for two reasons. First, because of the many prophecies of these two independent periods by the prophets of the Old Testament. And second, at this point in the book, as the tribulation nears its end, remember the seal judgments and trumpet judgments are behind them, but the two main aspects of God's judgment remain to be poured out on the sinful world. The first pictures the grain harvest and involves the seven bowl judgments we see in chapters 15 through 16, which will take place quickly and destroy Babylon, which is the Antichrist empire. The second aspect symbolizes the great harvest of judgment, and that's the battle of Armageddon, when Christ comes back at the end of the world. And He goes after the armies of all of the nations of the world who come together to destroy Jerusalem. Both involve a sickle, both involve reaping, and both can be described by the same three events, which is the reaper, the ripeness, and the reaping. As we come to the reaper in verse 14, John said, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." John sees an amazing scene that takes place between the two sets of three angels. He sees the same son of man he saw earlier in Revelation 1:13. "And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest was a golden sash." Here's a picture of the Son of Man standing in the lampstands. Here he is standing on the cloud. After that vision of chapter 1, John sees the Lord as a lamb, but now he sees Him again as the glorified Jesus Christ. He sees Him in the same way the nations are going to see Him when He comes in glory at the end of the tribulation. John sees Him on a white cloud with a sickle in His hand, indicating He's coming in judgment, and the crown indicates He's coming as a victor. You know, when Jesus came the first time, He came as what? A humble servant. a humble servant to usher in the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom of God. Now he's coming as someone different. He's coming as the Lion of Judah. That word for crown is not the word diadem that we spoke of earlier, which is a crown that's fit for royalty. This is Stephanos. This is a crown that is worn by a victor at the athletic games, as Paul explained, or a victor like a general who just defeated an army. It pictures the Son of Man as the triumphant conqueror, victorious over all his enemies. When Jesus walked the earth, John heard him say of his Father in John 5:27, and he, that's the Father, gave him, Jesus, authority to execute judgment, hence the sickle. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, he said. The scene is obviously a preparation for the coming judgment, and the figure of the reaping sickle is taken from Joel, in particular, Joel 3:13. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. In that context of Joel, he also prophesied of the great battle of Armageddon reaching its climax when the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice in Jerusalem. Then we have the ripeness in verse 15. The ripeness in verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on a cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Here's just two pictures to hopefully give you an idea of what is going to take place. Another angel, the fourth in the passage and the first of the second, three angels, brings from out of the temple the command to act. This speaks of God's throne in the heavenly temple that we spoke of in chapter 11. Out of the temple is important because it shows the earth is being judged by God, who is seated on his throne. Angels have previously acted with the authority of the throne in chapters 8, in chapters 10, and one is now dispatched from the temple to make clear that the symbolic way that the timing of these events is dictated by the throne, and that Christ is acting with the authority of the Father. Beautiful picture that God paints. Note Christ's own words in Mark 13:32, but of that day and hour, no one knows. You see, when that sickle is going to be swung, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man, but the Father alone. Now comes the command to reap. The time is now. The time is now. The tense of the verbs to put or thrust and reap are both commands that strengthen the phrase, for the hour to reap has come. Satan and his angels have been busy sowing their thistles in the field. You remember the parable of the sower. The farmer planted the good seed, but the enemy came along and he planted the thistles. And they were to grow together until the end. And one day God will take care of all the unjust, and that time has come in this passage. It's come. Also note that ripe in harvest of the earth is right actually means to be dried or withered, meaning it has no life. It has no life. They've been deceived by the Antichrist. They have decided and made the choice to follow him, and they are ripe for this harvest of judgment, which will come at the end of the tribulation. There is no example in the New Testament when this word ripe is used in a good sense. Therefore, the harvest of the earth is a phrase that condemns the guilty to judgment. The angel cried out with a loud voice, apparently loud enough for those on earth to hear, but he addressed the one sitting on the cloud to send out his sickle and reap. He delivers the message from God the Father to the Son of Man that it's time for him to move in judgment. The Son now will be able to execute the right his Father gave him, as we read in John 5:22. Now some are puzzled over verse 15, saying that in verse 14, if the command is Christ, how then could an angel give him a command? The answer is found here, because we've spoke about this earlier. Angels don't command God, but the command did not come from the angel. That's why it's important to watch the words when it said, out of the temple. The command was from the Father. The angel was only the emissary bringing that message to Christ, who was given the authority to execute judgment. The angel simply passed on the command from the Father to the Son. Then we have the reaping. Verse 16. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. This is one of the most distressing statements in Scripture. It's like the finality. It's over. No more chances. It's done. At the command of the Father, the Son executes the divine judgments recorded in the bowl judgments in chapter 16. Just let me give you a brief summary of that. Verse 2, sores on all the worshippers of Antichrist. Verse 3, death of all life in the oceans. Verse 4, the turning of all rivers and springs into blood. Verse 8, the intensifying of the sun's heat until it scorches people. Verse 10, darkness that brings pain. Imagine that. Darkness that brings pain over all of Antichrist's kingdom. Verse 12, the drying of the Euphrates for the invasion from the kings from the east. Verse 18, the most powerful and destructive earthquake in all of history will take place. These rapid fire judgments mark the first phase of the final reaping of the earth, which is the grain harvest. Then comes the angel's message of the grape harvest. This judgment is based upon the imagery of a wine press that is recorded in Scripture. Now, like the vision of the grain harvest, the vision of the grape harvest is also defined or explained by the 3 points, the reapness, the ripeness, and the reaping. Verse 17, the reaper. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Now, this is a little different. The reaper in this vision is not the Son of Man, but it's the fifth angel in chapter 14. And like the fourth angel in verse 15, he came out of the temple in heaven, and like the Son of Man, he also had a sickle. He also had a sickle. As we look back on the role of angels in this book, we see that God has used them in key ways. They called the four horsemen out in the seal judgments. They sounded the seven trumpets in the trumpet judgments. Through Michael and his angels, they defeated Satan and his demon angels. They will pour out the seven bowl judgments in chapter 16. They will announce the battle of Armageddon in chapter 19. They will bind Satan in chapter 20. So an angel in this vision as a reaper is not so surprising or unusual. The Son of Man will be assisted by God's angels in his final judgment, Matthew 13. This brings us to the ripeness. Verse 18. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. As John watched this sixth angel appear, he's given the interesting designation of the one who has power over fire. Over fire. That title is closely connected with the fact that he came from where? Out of the altar. Which altar is that? The brazen altar. We spoke about all of this earlier. The cry of the martyred saints, remember them? Lord, when are you going to avenge our blood? Their vengeance is about to be carried out. The fire of the altar that we spoke about in chapter 8, verse 5, is bringing the final judgment on a rebellious earth. I like the fact that it was a sharp sickle. You notice how God indicated sharp sickle. It reminds me of the sword of the Spirit. Sharper than what? Sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce. There will be no mistakes on God's part. I can't imagine what's going to happen during that time period. I know I'm not going to be here. Scripture is overwhelmingly indicates, as the best as I could study Scripture, that the rapture will take place first. I'm not going to be here. But you know, there may be some people I love who will be here. Some of you kids may be here. I don't mean to scare you, but if you don't come to a saving faith, anybody, and this happens sooner rather than later, and many of you are a lot younger than I am, if you're not saved, you're going to be in this period that I'm talking about, and you may think about, Pastor Sal warned me of that, and I didn't do anything. Parents, I cannot impress upon you enough. Talk to your kids about the Lord. Don't be afraid to talk about hell. Don't be afraid to talk about judgment. I always hear of people who laugh about hell, thinking, ha, 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 we're all going to be there. You don't want to be there. Everything I read about it is terrible. It's a place of eternal torment. No rest day or night. You can't save anybody, but you could do everything in your power to help them understand. And by your example as parents or grandparents, help them to come to a decision, the most important decision in a person's life. Do I want Jesus or not? What does that mean? The reaping, verses 19 and 20. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. You could just get an indication of how many people are going to fall under the wrath of God in this presentation, this symbolic picture that he is painting. Imagine blood up to the horse's bridle. I don't know how far a bridle is. I'm not a horse person, but I gather it's at least a couple of feet high, maybe higher, maybe higher. You had him shaking his head. Could you imagine blood from the guilty this big for 200 miles? For 200 miles? The harvest of the earth and this vine of the earth are both described by Joel 3:13. Let me read that again. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the wine press is full. Do you know the one bit of joy I get out of that? Is the guilty will not escape. The guilty will not escape. But I'm sad, because to think of somebody spending an eternity in hell is beyond, it boggles the mind. In Revelation 16:14, which speaks about gathering the nations, that's what's going to happen. In the very closing stages of the tribulation period, the nations of the world, represented by their armies, okay, will be gathered around Jerusalem into a place called Armageddon. On the arrival of Christ at this gathering at Armageddon will become the great winepress of the wrath of God. Note the similarity of language between here and what the prophets said with Revelation 19:15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. This is the winepress described by Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25, Isaiah 63, Joel 3. It depicts the ultimate judgment of God carried out by Christ upon the armies of the world gathered to destroy God's saints. Terrible outcome. Terrible outcome. With the grapes gathered, the treading of the winepress will be complete. A winepress was usually hewn out of solid rock, and it consisted of two vats, an upper vat and a lower vat. In the upper vat, the grapes were thrown and they were trodden on. In other words, they were crushed, stamped. They were stamped to extract the juice, which was then caught into the lower vat. The two vats are both mentioned in Joel 3:13 when he said, "The vats overflow." The vats overflow. Naturally, the clothes of the person treading the winepress would be stained by the juice. This is the figure used by Isaiah to describe God's vengeance on the nations. Imagine prophets, hundreds if not thousands of years earlier, speaking of this day, and God saying in the book of Revelation, it's coming true. It's coming true. Isaiah 63, 1 through 3. Who is this who comes from Edom, from the city of Bozra, with his clothing stained red? Who is this in royal robes, marching in his great strength? It is I, the Lord. Why are your clothes so red, as if you've been treading out grapes? Verse 3, I have been treading the winepress alone. No one was there to help me. In my anger, I have trampled my enemies as if they were grapes. When he said no one was there to help me, it means more that I am the one who's executing this judgment. In my anger, I have trampled my enemies as if they were grapes. In my fury, I have trampled my foes. Their blood has stained my clothes. It's just amazing. This just brings such satisfaction to me and gives me even greater faith as I see how Scripture just comes together. Old to new, it fits. One built upon the other. This is clearly a prophetic picture behind the scene of judgment. The location of the winepress in Revelation 14:20 is given as outside the city. The city they're speaking of is none other than Jerusalem. Jerusalem. A city that's already in this book been characterized by moral corruption. It has become the center, or it will become the center, of idolatrous worship of the beast. And it becomes the center around which the nations of the earth gather. It's outside of this city that all of this judgment will take place and fall upon the world and its armies. So remember what Jesus Christ did for you. Remember that you're not going to be there. Remember that his blood was shed for you so that you could face the Father and face Jesus as a believer. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the Word of God. Lord, there's just nothing we could do. It almost like how could we possibly express our thankfulness for what you have done? Lord, I don't even think we understand the full ramifications of what you did for us. How many sins we have that you have paid for on the cross. My Lord, I know we still do things that are not pleasing to you. I know that. We sin, we fail. But Lord, we're forgiven. And if we are truly saved, we will always come back with the love. I think of David. You said he's a man of my own heart, and yet look at what David did. He committed murder, he committed adultery, but he always came back. He repented, he changed. And he came back to you to serve you all the days of his life. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your compassion. I pray that our thankfulness would be carried out in a way that we serve you and glorify you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.